This is in the New Testament, and it's the story of the church. Not only how the church began, but how the church evolved and how the church became what it is today, how we are the church, and where we came from. But also, it shows us how we can live out our lives as Christians. A name given to those who are followers of Jesus that we discover in the New Testament, in this book called Acts. That's where we discover who we are. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Acts, the 9th chapter, and we will continue the study of the early birth of the church. I'm beginning with the first verse of the 9th chapter. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way. By the way, before we were called Christians, we were called the people of the way. You were the way. So if he found anyone belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you're to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. And so they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Amen. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That was the question that Saul heard on this road, this journey to Damascus. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" A question that God himself gives to Saul, this terrorist. Why do I call him a terrorist? Because he is one. He has all the marks of a terrorist. A terrorist is a person who systematically exercises violence on a type of person that they hate. A type of person. And terrorism can be both active and passive. And Paul participated in both. We've seen both. Over the last couple of months, during the week of Easter, on Easter Sunday, two brothers, Imsath Ibrahim and Iham Ibrahim, covered themselves with explosives and went into the worship services of Christians and blew themselves up, killing 360 men and women and children, injuring 500 more. On March 15th, a young man in New Zealand, Christchurch, named Brenton Tarrington, took an AK-47 into a mosque, and there he killed 50 Muslims. Just last week, a young man in San Diego, California, took a pistol into a synagogue, and there he shot 4 people, killing one of them and wounding the rabbi. One thing that these 3 terrorists had in common is that they didn't know the name of any of those they were killing. They didn't know any of them. Yet they hated them. How do you hate someone you don't know? Well, that's what Saul was doing. And in fact, Terrorism can be not only active, but it can also be passive. Actively, a mob took Stephen, who was a deacon, and stoned him to death. Passively, the Apostle Paul organized this mob to kill this young man, this young deacon, and then to hold their clothes so they could take better aim or pick up larger rocks. It could be active or passive. Terrorism. It can also be legal and illegal. So, for example, the Apostle Paul illegally participated in the stoning of Stephen. According to the Edict 46 of Julius Caesar, 46 BC, the edict was that only the Roman emperor could execute, could do capital punishment. No one else could do that. Any other capital punishment would have to go through the Roman government. That was not done with Stephen. He was stoned simply because there was this man named Saul who could organize enough people who carried anger and hatred towards these people of the way. Or it could be legal, too. Right now, in fact, as Saul is traveling to Damascus, he's carrying papers that were signed, sealed, and delivered to Saul by the Sanhedrin. This is the religious group. And according to the same edict in 46 BC by Julius Caesar, the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Jerusalem of Judaism, were empowered to be able to discipline, up to capital punishment, but not including, discipline those who were Jews anywhere in the Roman Empire. And so Saul had these papers he was carrying to Damascus in order to arrest the Christians or the people of the way who were there. It was legal, but was still a terrorist. And the third mark of terrorism, first there's the passive and the active, then there's the legal and the illegal. And the third is that a terrorist, unfortunately, most often feels justified, even righteous, in doing their violence, their terrorist acts. They feel like somehow God is in favor of it, maybe even instructed them to do it, that they're doing the community a favor. The community is going to praise them for doing this. That's a terrorist. And Saul was a terrorist. And then he's on his way legally to arrest these people of the way there in Damascus when suddenly a flash of light threw him to the ground. And he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" There are three things, I think, that Saul learned, had that aha experience on that road to Damascus I'd like to share this morning. Three things. Three discoveries. The first one is Saul discovered, but maybe for the first time in his life, it seems that way, that God Almighty knew his name. Saul. He isn't talking to whoever, whatever, y'all. He's talking to Saul. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul was doing what he thought God wanted him to do. Even God had asked him to do. And suddenly, he's convicted that, in fact, this is not what God wanted him to do. It's the exact opposite of what God wanted him to do. He, Saul, God knew Saul's name. And Saul discovers that. God is a person, Saul discovers, who knows your name. He's not just a concept, an idea, a theological theory. He's not just a higher power. He's not just a greater being. He's not just energy somewhere. He really is a person who knows your name and would call your name. Saul is not the first one to discover that God knows his name. Adam in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember? Adam and Eve are thinking they're going to take partake of the fruit of the tree of good and evil, and that somehow they will be equal to God. And then God comes walking into the garden, and he calls out, and that's when Adam makes this discovery. Adam, where are you? Now, here's the funny part. Adam responds, I'm hiding. Like God didn't know. Adam, where are you? A good question. Maybe a question he's asking you right now this morning. Where are you? Or Abraham made the same discovery. Abram, Abram, no longer will you be a father of a people, you will be a father of nations. No longer will you be called Abram, but now you will be Abraham. I know your name, says God. Or Moses, remember Moses, out just minding his own business, herding his sheep, as he had done for many years. Suddenly he sees this burning bush. And he hears a voice says, Moses, Moses, take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground. Moses makes the discovery. God knows his name. Or Samuel the prophet, it's a young boy in the home of Eli the priest. He's awakened one night with a voice says, Samuel, Samuel. Samuel wakes up, runs down the hallway to Eli. He says, Eli, what do you want? He goes, I didn't say anything. Go back to bed. The third time, Samuel hears again the voice, Samuel, Samuel. He gets up and he runs down. Samuel says, next time you hear that voice, say, here I am, Lord. Samuel, God knows your name. And he knows your name too. He knew Saul's name. And when you discover God knows your name, God becomes very personal. Not just in an idea sort of way, but in a very real, a very powerful way, a way that changes your life, changes things. He becomes your personal God. That's the first thing Saul discovers there on that road to Damascus. The second thing he discovers is that God cares about what he's doing and about him. Saul, God asked him a question. Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's a good question. God knows full well what Saul is doing and about to do. And he knows full well that it's going to hurt people. Men and women of the way in Damascus. God knows full well what's on the heart of Saul. And Saul is being opened to that possibility, that reality. What are you doing, Saul, and why are you doing it? Because what God was trying to share with Saul in part was, Saul, there's never a good time to do bad things. Let me repeat that. There's never a good time to do bad things. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Did you know that this is not the only time in the book of Acts this story is told by Saul? In fact, it's told two more times, three times in total. That story is repeated and repeated and repeated. Oh, there's a few changes on the way. Same story. And then it's alluded to two other times. Five times it's mentioned in the book of Acts. Some people say that Paul never got up in front of a group of people without telling his story. He told it not once, twice. He must have told it 100 times. And this is one of them. Well, why would he tell them that story? Okay, it's a good story, but why would you say that? Because that was the life-changing story for him. That was a eucatastrophe, a huge, beautiful catastrophe. And one of these stories, it says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And then the voice says, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, to appreciate that, you need to kind of take yourself back to the first century shepherd who's watching sheep. And the shepherd, and watch the sheep, likes to line them up to make sure they don't eat poison and don't fall off cliffs. And I mean, sheep are not about the dumbest animals on the face of the earth. And so the shepherd has a goad. It's a stick sharpened on one end. And when the sheep, when they're moving along, from time to time, one of them is going to kick out at the other sheep, getting too close. Maybe not just bothering the sheep, but making them nervous and maybe even breaking another fellow sheep's jaw. And so the shepherd goes, "That's not a good thing." So he doesn't go up to that lamb and go, "Whack, whack." No. The goad is not for whacking. The goad is for goading. A goad is you come up behind the sheep that's doing the kicking, and you hold the stick. Just hold it there. You don't touch the sheep. You just hold it there. And then when the sheep kicks, quick, it kicks it right against that goat and goes, "Ah! Oh!" And the sheep doesn't do it again. Sheep learns not good to kick. Not because the shepherd whacked it, but because it found out that kicking hurts it. And that was God's message to Paul. Saul, he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That hurts you when you kick against the goad." That was a discovery Saul made on that day, that journey to Damascus. The discovery was, not only are you hurting other people, not only are you hurting God, you're hurting yourself. It hurts you, doesn't it? Actually, this is a pastoral note I'd like to lift up here, because this is a good thing for all of us to discover. When we hurt others, we are hurting God. As James says, you cannot say you love God and hate your brother. You can't do it. You can't kick against God and not be kicking against your brother or sister. But even more than that, says God to Saul, "Yeah, you're hurting your brother and sister, and yeah, you're hurting me, but you know what? You're hurting yourself too. Why are you doing this?" And that's God's question. Why do you persecute me? It's hurting you. Did you notice? Let me just give a word of advice I think we can lift up for this for parents. This is Mother's Day. When your children are not doing what you feel is good for them, or they're doing things that are bad for them, don't just sort of say, "Well, obey and behave yourself." I know. I tried it that way. Actually, a question is in order. How's school going? How are your grades? How do you feel about your class? Is it getting you where you want to go? Or is there a better? Do you think, and if the answer is things are not going well, that would be a good moment to say, "Well, do you think maybe you should watch a little less TV? Or maybe put your cell phone down for long enough to do your homework?" Because if you continue as you are, you are hurting yourself. You're not getting where you want to go. It's hurting you, not me. If you have an alcoholic in the family, like I'm saying, "You alcoholic, stop your drinking. Don't you understand? It's a big problem." They'll say, they got their defenses up. They're not going to hear that. They're not going to respond to that, not positively. But instead, So how's it going? How have you noticed this is hurting you? This is making, I mean, their defenses are up. They go, well, I'm not an alcoholic and I don't drink too much. And just because I keep the gym bottle out in the hedge in front of the house doesn't mean anything. Just real handy. No, you got a problem. But how is it hurting you? How are you feeling about this? At least that's how God dealt with Saul on that road to Damascus. And in fact, you could take all sins and respond in the same way. Racism, the racist is the person who is hurting themselves. They're the person who is so afraid of people they've never met before that they want to hurt them. A person who is so paranoid, so afraid to get up in the morning or afraid to engage life, they're making themselves old in a hurry and angry and bitter. Why are you persecuting me, says God? Don't you notice that you're kicking against the goad? That hurts you, doesn't it? Well, there was a third thing that Paul made as a discovery on that day. He discovered that Jesus is God. This is one of the most poignant confessions in the whole Bible regarding the identity of Jesus. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It hurts you when you kick against the goad. Who are you, Lord? What do you want, Lord? That's the Lord God. And God says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. This is Jesus, the identity of God, declared not by a theologian or a group of people or a book, but by God himself. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. J.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Hobbit, and of course The Lord of the Rings, called it the eucatastrophe. The eucatastrophe. You in Greek is the good. The good catastrophe. Those are the three discoveries of Saul on that day. But there's a third event that also became a discovery. Because Saul obviously had the conviction that if somebody's doing wrong, they need to be disciplined, arrested, stoned, something. And so when that bright light comes and throws Saul to the ground, and he hears the voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul knows what he's done has been against God and God's people and against himself. And Saul there on the ground is, I'm sure, totally expecting to be wiped out. I mean, he's talking to God, who he has been persecuting according to God. And instead, God stands him up on his feet and sends him into Damascus. Next week, we'll look at what happens there in Damascus. But what Saul discovered is the grace of God. God's grace. Sometimes that grace throws us to our knees. And sometimes that grace stands us up on our feet. Because that's where God wanted Saul, on his feet. And that's where God wants you, on your feet. And wherever you are in your journey, I hope and pray that you will make those same four discoveries. First, God knows your name. He knows you. Second, he knows what you're doing and he cares. It matters to him. Third, Jesus Christ is the identity of that voice, of that one who knows your name. And finally, that is the one who can stand you up on your feet, give you life, give you fulfilled life, now and forevermore. Amen. And that's the reason why God gave us this meal, so that we might know that He knows our name. This bread is for you, broken for you. Specifically, you are named here. And second, this bread is to give and to show you God's grace, because God cares about you. And finally, to be sure you know who your Savior is. It's Jesus Christ, the incarnation of God. And so the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. You take and eat. You do this in remembrance of me." And after they had eaten, Jesus took the cup and he gave thanks and he blessed it. And he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, shed for the remission of your sin, his grace. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you declare my saving grace, my death and resurrection, until I come again in my Father's kingdom. And I, ministering in his name, offer you this, the broken body of Jesus Christ and his blood." For those who are ordained to help serve communion, please come forward. The body of Jesus Christ, the covenant in his blood. Do come forward and receive the gift of God's sacrament. You want to just hold that? There we go. This is the body of Jesus.